concerning my books, you can't read them like a novel or some of the other books. They have to be read like a law text, you know, torts and liabilities, and American Jurisprudence Journal, or a book on accounting. Does not just excite your soul. There are some things that you can sit down and read, like The Little House on the Prairie. But there are other things, like a school law, Hamilton and Moore, school law, that you have to read. Well, when I studied, because school law is not really, it doesn't warm the cockles of my heart, but I had to pass the course. And I just put a ruler on the page like that, and I'd read the first sentence about 10 times until I read it, you know. Then I got down one more. That'd take about 7 times. And then by the time I got down to the bottom of the page, moving the ruler down, I thought I was concentrating on the text. And for it to pass the test, I memorized the table of contents. Now, that's the way you have to do with abstruse material. You can't sit down and read it, oh joy, and look. I like the text that got the pictures in, the kids going down the slides and all that. You know. I just go through the psych text and look at all the pictures. But there's some things that you have to concentrate, and accounting is one, and law is another, and Thompson's scribblings are a third. So I don't know why that is, thank you, but it's perhaps part to do with the nature of the material. Dorothea Streeter, a friend of ours, said, you know, I got your book on the feast, and she said, I just sat down and enjoyed myself. I opened it up and got up again. And this is the way it reads. So there are no anecdotes. They don't start off, you know, did I ever tell you about the time that, you know, I was in Baltimore and there was this lady and something else. They don't read like that. They're very, very polemic, you know, they just march through. And so they're kind of dry. But I think that if you will read it carefully, that the Lord will bless. I'm just preparing you. Maybe they don't read all that hard, but they are difficult. And so it's going to take a certain amount of... Now, we're... with that joyous introduction, we'll begin. We've been talking in here much of late, and it's on my heart, about the Feast of the Lord, and they're grouping into three great things. Now, if you haven't been here, this will make very little sense, I suppose, but do the best you can, okay? We're talking about the Lord. Now, the seven feasts of the Lord, which are typical of our salvation, are found in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. There are seven, and any Christian worth his salt has a memorized, because they are really heavy. They're very important today. And they start off with Passover. Take my word for it. They're there in Leviticus 23. And then unleavened bread. Now that's that dry stuff. Matzah. Get us in the bond of the Safeway. And then first fruits. Those are Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim in their season. Those are the first three. And they were all celebrated within 1 week. And they portray salvation. What it means when we say somebody got saved. This is what happens to you. The first feast represents the blood. The second feast represents repentance. The unleavened bread. You put out the leaven. A lot of people there get saved without repenting. And that's a mess. To get saved, you've got to turn from the world, Larry. You're no longer a worldling. You're not a worldling called a Christian, you know, with your little plastic badge that says, you know, so-and-so Christian at this convention. Being a Christian means that you turn your back on the world, than you are in the kingdom of God. You're a different person. Different values, different ways, different vocabulary, different friends, different customs. Everything is different. That's unleavened bread. And the third aspect of basic salvation is what? The born again experience. Yeah. And these three take place when somebody gets saved. This is what takes place. He's washed in the blood. He repents and is baptized in water. And God touches him. And divinity is born in him. Being born again is not an expression. You know, there's something, there's a new commercial out about something that's born again. What is it? Used cars or something. Something somebody's calling it born again. Something that's been reclaimed. That's blasphemous. You know, it's being used today, colloquially, to mean I turned over a new leaf. Man, you've been born again. Being born again is not repentance. This is where repentance takes place. Repentance is an act of will. When you say, I choose to turn my back on the world, and I choose to walk as a pilgrim, that's a mental action. It's cold turkey. It has nothing to do with weeping and sobbing at the altar. It is an act of volition. And all of the Deeper Life saints that I know, teachers, agree that this is one of the most important aspects of salvation, and maybe today one of the most neglected. Pentecost particularly is very emotional. And there are some things in the Christian life that are done without emotion. And repentance is one of them. God doesn't care whether you cry about it, or you're sorry about it, or how you feel. He wants you to change your mind. That's what the word repent means. There's no part of the word repent that means be sorry. In the Greek, it's, or Latin one, it's repenio. It means merely to turn. And so, to be a good Christian and a real lasting Christian, you have to make some mental decisions. Choose you this day. That act of will sometimes is not stressed to the detriment of people. They never have noticed the fact that God requires certain mental strength. There are some things we can do, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You just do it. If you're sinning, quit it. If you're fornicating, quit it. If you're taking drugs, quit it. There's some things you can do. You can just do them. And that's part of Christianity. It's called repentance. But being born again is not repentance. Being born again means that God has reached down and in an organic act has created a new kind of cell in you. And he has breathed life into it, and it is divine. It is not natural, it is supernatural. And when we say we have Christ in our heart, we're not speaking allegorically, we're not speaking figuratively, we're speaking literally and actually. We have divinity within us. John, the first chapter. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. First Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, I don't like to lay a bondage on you, but there ought to be a time that you can look back at and say, boy, that's when I passed from death unto life. I mean, it's something that you experience. This is a legal action by which God got around his own law. By becoming sin for us and paying the penalty of his own law. That's a legal transaction. Repentance is an act of human will. Choose you today. Make up your mind. James, the first chapter. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. To be a good Christian, your will has to be razor sharp. You can't save yourself by your will. But there's a place in which the will is exercised. If you do not exercise it, you will go into passivity, which is a classic trap of Christians, where they say, oh, when the Lord moves me. No, the Lord doesn't work that way. He expects you to sharp up, find out his will, pray, read the Bible, and do what's set before you with everything you've got on the stick. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, with your heart. That's part of it. But being born again, which is typified by the Levitical Feast of First Fruits, that is, the first fruits of God comes into our life and the first fruits of our personality respond. And we're born again. We're not altogether new, but something has been conceived, and the process of mitosis or cell multiplication has started, and something is being formed in here, and it's divine. We're partakers of the divine nature, First Peter says, that we might be escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. That is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. All other religions are systems of man applying himself to his code. But Christianity alone is different in that God enters into us and does the thing. You know, Doug, you know how you and I have gone round and round about this thing. I was reading something by Rufus Mosley. I said, it's very good. He says, the fatal trap of the guardians of orthodoxy is that they say, Lord, Lord, and don't do what Jesus says. And the fatal trap of the liberal is that he tries to bear fruit apart from union with Christ. Praise the Lord. The secret of being a following Christ's example is to have Christ in you following the example. Praise the Lord. Thank God we don't have to do it alone. Thank God we don't have to do it alone. He comes to us and bears the fruit from within us. So we have divinity within us. We'll fail without that. The fruit becomes a sticky wicket pretty soon if it isn't coming from the vine, if it's coming from our tendency to be good. Pretty soon we're in error like Albert Schweitzer, and we're all off. We're pseudo-Christians, imitators of Christ, but we're not part of the living vine. That's where the life is. See? Without me, you can do nothing. The flesh profits nothing. So, in salvation, we're washed in the blood, which is a legal maneuver of the judge of the bench of heaven. We go into water baptism and ruin our hairdo and come up looking like a drowned rat in front of the church. You want to see how they do that in Reykjavik, Iceland? I asked the pastor, why is this done like this? I had a parade around, if you can believe it, in white socks, little white socks, and a white robe, and I must have been the pastor's robe, who's like this. And I had it, you know, wrapped around me a couple of times here. A mess on a platform in front of several hundred people in the Philadelphia church in Reykjavik on a Sunday night service, and two other bedraggled-looking people with me, and baptized them in front of those people. I tell you, I earned my fishing. And geez, that night, boy. The pastor says, well, you know, that's how we kill the flesh. Boy, but you know, it's all right to do it on the baptizees. But not on the minister. You have to die every time. People, I like down here in the Baptist church, the minister doesn't even get wet. I'm an admirer of that baptistry. And I found out in the wedding Saturday that the church can use that. Praise God. So all I need now is rubber sleeves and I'm on my way. All right. So, but you know, God doesn't take you down in the water. You make that choice and you say, I'm dead to the world and I'm coming up and I'm alive unto God. And in some countries it costs you a life. And India is one of them. And that's an act of will. Pakistan's another. That's an act of will. cost you a life to get baptized in water over there. You've got relatives that are of the Sikhs or Mohammedans or Muslims. All right, now, Muslim, I should say, or some branch of the Hindu. Okay, that's the first three feasts of Leviticus 23, and it typifies what we mean when we say get saved. You find that in the book. You got to think a little, but it doesn't hurt. Now, the fourth feast comes by itself. It's called in Leviticus 23 the Feast of Weeks because it's a week of weeks. It's 7 weeks and 1 day. Brings us to the 50th day, and the word penta, the Greek word stem penta, means 50. What did Jesus do when the day of Pentecost had fully come? Book of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That means the day of the Feast of Weeks had come, and so the Jews were there to observe it, and what happened? Jesus poured out the Spirit. The ascended Christ baptized the church. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Spirit upon the church. Christ baptizes us with the Spirit of God. These feasts, by the way, are experienced all initially when we're saved, and then they're spun out. Salvation is a lifelong experience, getting yourself saved. What verse did we say in concert Sunday night? We'll say it again. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Salvation is not just a one-shot ticket. If you have to be saved, you have to go all the way through. He that endureth to the end. Hebrews 9 or 10, one of the two chapters there, the last verse says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul, speaking of Christian people. So you have to believe. And in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. So it's initial but continuous, and so is weeks, initial and continuous. And the charismatic people don't understand that. As soon as they speak in tongues, they say, I got it, I got the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit, maybe, but the Holy Spirit does not have them. And that's the trick of the thing. Not that we have the Holy Spirit, but that He has us. And so Pentecost is a lifelong thing in which we learn to live and walk the Spirit and speak in the Spirit and think in the Spirit and put sin to death through the Spirit and act in the Spirit and follow the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll live. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It takes a lifetime. You hear people say, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. They didn't tell him any such thing. It takes a long time to learn the voice of the Holy Ghost. He doesn't chatter like a magpie. He's the mighty power that hung the stars in place, the Spirit of God. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. God's Spirit is God among us. We're baptized into the name of the Spirit. In the name of the Father. Into the Son. In the name of the Father. Yeah, I should say that. We're baptized into the Father and into the Son and into. I like that. That Greek preposition can be translated either in or into. Some translations choose in and some into. I like into. I baptized that way in Iceland. I baptized loud enough so they could hear me at the doors way at the end of the church, because there is strong new Jesus only movement there. In fact, one of the people that I baptized in water fell into it, I understand. A pastor wrote to me. It doesn't make sense, and it ruins the Feast of Tabernacles to get into that thing. I said, I baptize you into the name of the Son. I baptize you. No, I said, I forgot how to baptize. Into the Father, into the Son, and into the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God. Not the Lord told me this. The Lord told me to go down and not to buy a Lincoln, to buy a Cadillac. And the Lord told me to get a green hat with a feather in it. And the Lord told me to eat granola. And the Lord told me to jog. And the Lord told me, and the Lord told me. It's certainly questionable. It takes a long time to learn the voice of the Holy Spirit. A long time and a lot of experience. Don't tell people and blame God. Just shut your mouth, and if it's the Lord, the rooster will crow. And if not, you won't have to be embarrassed. In 3 days, San Diego will have an earthquake. I remember a lady in a long, was a black or white, long black dress, 1948. 3 days! San Diego will be destroyed with an earthquake. 1948. She was a spiritual. All right, now, the problem with this whole teaching tonight is this isn't as far as it goes. If it were, we'd have it made, Susie, because that means we got saved and we got filled with the Spirit and then the Lord comes. But you see, the problem, it doesn't stop there. That's only partway through the thing, which means that we're going to go from the four-square gospel to the five-square gospel, and we've got to get a new sign out of it and start a new denomination. All right, let's go on without creating another denomination. Now, we have four, and this one by itself is so important because the Holy Spirit does everything in the church. But the last three feasts are typical of the move that God is bringing us into now. We're going past Pentecost. Isn't that enough to do it for you? Oh, boy. All right, now. Now, this is what God wants from us. He wants God's people to cease being civilians and become soldiers. After Pentecost, you cease being a civilian and you become a soldier. And what's entailed in being a soldier? War, discipline, training, orders, weapons, obedience, and not entangling yourself with the affairs of civilian life, and enduring hardness. See, God's people don't like that. They've even created some doctrines so that they don't have to be endure hardness. We are called to hardness. Hardness. You arm yourself. It says, arm yourself to suffer, because either suffered in the flesh and cease from sin, 1 Peter 4:1. This is no bed of roses. Christianity is a battle. It's a fight every day. If you're moving in the Holy Ghost, you had a battle today. And if you didn't have a battle today, the odds are very strong that you're missing. Because the Christian life is a battle. You say, Jesus did it all. No, he didn't. Nor does the Bible say he did. When we come out of Egypt, Jesus does it all. But when you enter into the land of promise, you have to fight. He doesn't do it all. You've got to fight and get a bloody nose. That's right. When you come out of Egypt, all you've got to do is sit in your house with the blood on the door, and God does the rest. But when you go into Canaan, you've got to fight a bloody war. God doesn't do it all. He helps. But you've got to get your feet going in the direction of the enemy. And you're liable to get hit alongside the head. And it takes faith and hardness. And people get killed. Yes, they do. The spiritual life is treacherous. Thank God, that brother I was worried about last night was not anything like I thought. I misunderstood what was told to me, and the brother is doing very well. Praise the Lord. So thank God. But I'm always nervous about God's people because I know some of the traps of the spiritual life, and they are many. I've started off with many a person who tonight is not serving God. Not serving God at all. Didn't make a success of the Christian life. Why not? Because we're dealing with a crafty enemy, and because it's live bullets, and because people get hurt. We're in a war. We're in a battle. And we can win, but not by fooling around. So, what is going to happen today in the charismatic move, God's going to take out of it, people who are willing to fight and people who are not will stagger around and make money and amuse themselves, and when judgment falls on America, they'll be just as panic-stricken as the unsaved because they're not learning to war in spirit. The sixth phase is the great Day of Atonement or Reconciliation. Now, God is bringing His people into this. And what happens here is the reconciliation of our spirit and soul and body and talk and thinking to God. Do you see, we're saved, Brother Cox, and we're reconciled to God by the blood. And the blood has entered into that which is in heaven in the mercy seat. And that blood gives us an anchor so that when we cry unto God, He hears us. That's what the blood does. But look how much of our life is not reconciled to God. Look at how much of the church is not reconciled to God. If the church was totally reconciled to God, we'd have no denominations. We'd have no cheating. We'd have no lying. We'd have no sin. Our life is full of things that are not reconciled to God. How about yourself? Would you do anything that God told you right now? No matter what He said, no holds barred. I am your servant. If there's anything that you draw the line on that is not reconciled to God, is there any sin in your life you're practicing? Oh, Brother Thomas, it's so hard to give that up. I hasn't been reconciled to God. Right? That's right. See, atonement has not taken place in that action or that imagination. You say, I don't do anything, but I like to lay and dream my dreams in living color for 45 minutes a day. My romantic retreats and avoidances of the things of the day. Well, as far as God's concerned, your thoughts have not been brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, is it? Casting down imaginations and every high thing. It's either 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And bringing every thought. Every thought. Every thought. Obedience. Christ. Reconciliation of the mind. The tongue. James speaks of the tongue. The tongue is a world of iniquity, a fire set on fire of hell. He that can control his tongue can control his whole body. Many Christian people, good people, cannot control their tongue. Gossiping has a chain on them. Criticism has a chain on them. They can't stop. Brother was telling me about a church split recently because the pastor got drawn into the gossiping and grumbling of the church. He should have known better. Well, a lot of us should. I only have the shoulds tonight. Our shuffle the if deck. The thing is, if you get drawn into gossiping and grumbling, that's not of God. It's of Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. And many a good Christian that loves God is saying things on the phone they shouldn't be saying. Their tongue is not reconciled to God. It's an enemy of God. This is, God doesn't deal with us on all these things when we're first saved up in this realm because we can't take it. We have to be strong. We have to have the Spirit of God. We have to have experience in order to stand the rebuke and the chastening of the Lord. Who does the Lord rebuke and chasten? Those whom He loves. Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke. Boy, when the Lord rebukes you, it rocks the house. And chase!
You ever been to the Lord's woods yet?
Yeah? 1 Corinthians 11. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged of the Lord, we are chastened. That we should not be condemned in the world. 1 Corinthians 11. That's reconciliations. God saying there's something in your life that is not going my way. That's the Day of Atonement. You're not strong enough for this kind of dealing. Business, war. See, these go together, just like all these go together. War and reconciliation and fire and judgment. It's the time in the church for this. Just as real as the experience as the baptism. Set everything in your whole Christian life. Okay, and finally, where we're going. See, there's a goal in all of this. There's a feast, there's an experience in God beyond what we have. See, we're called to be in the image of Jesus. Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 John, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. For as he is, so are we in this world. Now the Pentecostal experience is the Holy Spirit coming upon people. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. But you see, Jesus did not move like that. Jesus moved by the indwelling of God, which is a higher realm. And we're called to that. We're called to that higher realm. It's a higher... God's trying to get some of us now, not everyone. There's a place for everybody. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you proclaim in your season. God wants to move some of us past the place of just gifts, although we keep using our gift to build up the church. And he wants to get us into the place where we have the giver. Where we have God. Because you see, Jesus didn't move by gifts. He moved by the fullness of God. And we're called to the tabernacle's experience. But before we can enter into it, we have to go through this process of reconciliation. And you always do what you can. You always do what you can. You see, these things have both an initial and a continuing dimension. You see what I mean? The blood keeps on working all your life. You keep on choosing to serve the Lord every day. If we're being born again, as being born again, Christ is being formed in us. See, Galatians 4:19. My little children, whom I travail in birth until Christ. This is speaking to the church. See, this continues. The Pentecostal experience should be every day. Every day we're learning to walk in the Spirit. Every day we're warring. See? Every day this process of atonement is going on. But we do our part. Now, one of the best verses in the New Testament to show one aspect of the Day of Atonement is 1 John 1:9, which we all know. But if we confess our sins. See, that's our action. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So the Christian life is a continual confessing. Now, we're not introspection now. I'm talking about when the Lord nails something. The Lord ever point out sin in your life? What are you supposed to do? Confess it? Repent of it? Receive the forgiveness and cleansing, draw near to God, and in the future resist the devil. And it's a continual thing. It takes a long time to deal with sin. Romans 8:13. If you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. This is for Christians only. Romans 8:13. For if you through the Spirit, that's to a Christian, put to death the deeds of the body, You don't deal with it. You don't wrestle with it ineffectively. You put it to death.
You don't keep on swearing.
You go to God and say, get this filthy aspect of hell out of my life. You say, oh Lord, I guess I swear because my father, he always swore, and his father always swore, and ain't it awful? Well, you pet the devil's head. It's like Smith Wigglesworth said. You say to a dog, go home, Fido, go home, Fido, go home, Fido. You know what the dog is hearing? I'm such a nice dog, and look at the attention I'm getting. But if you use your foot, you know, and wave it in the dog's face, and say, get out of here, you mutt! Because the dog, he doesn't understand the word mutt, but he says, I'm not welcome. And that's the same way when you're dealing with a devil. You don't go through a whole thing, and I think this is my subconscious, and oh, boy. I'm going down, down, down. You get down, down, down. You deal with it directly. I told a lie today, which makes me a liar. And the Bible says you can't get through the gates into the city. Now, God, there's filthy things in my life. By your help, I'll never do it again if I lose the best real estate deal in history. I'll tell the truth. It kills me. That's when you begin to get a little deliverance, when the devil gets the point. You know what? I don't think I'm welcome around here. I'll go to somebody else who thinks I'm a pretty nice sort of fellow, necessary to his existence. Now you get tough with sin, not in other people, in yourself. Be gentle with other people and very merciful to them. But be absolutely uncompromising with yourself. Don't get that inverted. Be gentle and merciful with yourself, and living tyrant toward other people. Oh! All right, now, to help us visualize these invisible and abstract things, God has given us not only the feast, but also the tabernacle. And all of these things correspond. All the types of the Bible correspond. They're all saying the same thing. Passover, the blood, has to do with this altar of sacrifice. So where you get saved, you cannot approach God except through the blood. God will meet man only at the cross. You don't come by the blood, God is exhausted, because that's the legality of the situation. Next, you have your labor representing repentance and water baptism. Then you have the born-again experience at the table of showbread. That's the bread of the presence. Presence of God. And that's what brings you into the church. It's the born-again experience that causes you to pass from the courtyard into the place where you're partaking of the living Christ. That's the first step you take that brings you into the holy place, is when you're born again. The blood and repentance brings you into the family of God, but it's that born-again thing that makes you part of God. It brings you into divinity. Right? Then, the next step is the lampstand, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dominates this section. So you see, there's no sunlight. There's these four coverings on it. First, the white righteousness of Christ, and then this black wool representing that we still have sin in our flesh. Not Christ in you, the body dead because of sin. And then over that, the covering of the ram's skin dyed red Morocco leather. And then finally, the tough, a drab outer covering of porpoise skin, not badger skin probably, but porpoise skin, because every Christian has to have a tough hide. If you don't, you won't last. A tough, unattractive hide, but in way in the inner deep is that righteousness of Christ, the cherubim of glory. So this was on, and this on top of that, and four great coverings, one on top of the other. But you see, the born-again experience is what brings you in to the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Yes?
I'm part of the corresponding types. I don't understand how the table of showbread represents.
Remember John 6? If you read John 6, you'll find that Jesus is talking about the bread of heaven. He's talking about his body and blood, see? In other words, it's that partaking of Christ within us that corresponds to the table of showbread. It's the renewal. And that Christ in us is renewed every day as God sends us the manna from heaven, as it were, which is his body. But that's what forms Christ within us. All right, now, that's your salvation experience followed by the baptism. And these are the elements of Christianity. There are no signs of spiritual maturity. There are the things given to us at the onset so we can be saved. Hebrews 6, leaving the rudiments of salvation. That includes the baptisms, plural, laying on of hands, eternal judgment, and so on. All right, now we come to spiritual warfare. We get down to business. We come to the altar of incense. And Sunday night we study Revelation 8, where the altar of incense is tied to the blowing of trumpets. Revelation 8. The trumpets don't blow until the incense goes up to God. Romans 8. Revelation 8. So the altar of incense corresponds to the trumpets. Now, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, probably more than anything else, is prayer. Prayer. You can't fight apart from prayer. You just can't do it. You can have all the right words, you can have all the right knowledge and experience, and it'll fall flat on a pancake because spiritual battles are fought in prayer. You know, the Church has to learn this about every generation. They knew it back yonder in Pentecost. Well, you see, Stiles came down from Hayward and said, you don't have to tarry for the baptism. And the main reason why Pentecostal people prayed vanished at that point. And the charismatic people, in many, many cases, don't even know how to pray. They knew how to pray in Pentecost. And they would come an hour, 2 hours early into the prayer room. They went, you could hear the saints in there moaning and groaning. Some of them praying all day, fasting. Pentecost was prayer. Charismatic move is characterized by Bible study. And Bible study is necessary, but you can't fight battles with Bible study. You can only fight spiritual warfare on your knees. Because we are not wrestling against people, but against spiritual powers. And they can only be battled on your knees. So we have got to learn to pray. Teach us to pray, the disciple said. With Christ in the school of prayer, Andrew Murray said, you never have the awe of God, nor do things move or are people liberated or souls born into the kingdom until somebody is praying. Remember 6th and 3rd, big Assembly of God Church downtown during World War II. They must have had 20, 30 servicemen saved every week. Every week they'd go out the bus, pick them up, World War II. 1940, now let's see, what time am I talking about? It was right after World War II. I'm talking now about 1947, 1948, and prior to that, when there were so many sailors in San Diego. Every week, you know why? There was a man. I'd say he's about 65, and you'd see him every once in a while. And the Sixth Inferno was constructed so that there was room under the altar, there was a cubby hole under there or something. This fellow used to wear a black suit. He was very thin, I can remember. You just see him, he'd come and go like a little mouse. But he was down there, pray, 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 pray. You know, pastors were doing their thing, the musicians were doing their thing, piano players were doing their thing, everyone's doing their thing, and getting all the glory, and people were getting saved. But there was a little old fella hidden away there. The surgeon said to a visitor, said, I want to show you the furnace. I want to show you the furnace in our church. The guy thought, this man is mad, you know. All right. They went down, there's 200 or 300 people down in the basement praying. We talk a lot about prayer. But that's what brings the awe of God. Prayer. Now, we found in Revelation 8 that the altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints ascending, mixed with Christ. And when that comes up before God, the trumpets of warfare blow. Nothing else will do that. Nothing else. Talk till you're blue to this. But until people can pray an hour, 2 hours, not everyone has the time for that. But there's got to be some. It takes strength, it takes experience. Before you know how to pray, 5 minutes seems like 5 hours. When God strengthens you in prayer, 5 hours seems like 5 minutes. It just reverses itself. a man or a person, a woman who's used to prayer can't even get started in an hour. You can't even get started in an hour. And there's so much joy. There is joy. There are visions. There is the touch, the information. You have your own private news showing. You get the 11 o'clock the night news at 7 o'clock in the morning. There are all kinds of things that go on with people that pray. Somebody today don't know the secret of that. Never found that. Sure. Draws you back. Again, pretty soon, your whole day is centered around that time. There was a pastor of National City, and they say, I remember years ago, Brother, I believe it was Brother Miller, and it was one that Walter knew. He wouldn't do a thing today until he spent 6 hours in prayer. 6 hours. If he didn't get into 6 hours, he said, I don't have time for anything else. You see, that's wild. That's how they were in Pentecost. When Pentecost fell at Bonnie Bray Street, Brother Seymour was praying something like 4 hours a day and supporting himself by washing dishes. He was a black fellow. He wanted to speak in tongues like the apostles. The Holy Spirit said to him, you're not praying. And he bumped it up to something like 6 hours a day. Another 2 years. And then the Holy Spirit fell at Bonnie Bray Street, and that's how the Pentecostal revival was born. One black dishwasher. There's no other way. That's the way it goes. There's no substitute. God hasn't changed. But every generation has to learn that you can have every revelation in the book. But the awe and the glory and the power come through prayer. And those that pray in secret, Christ rewards them openly. That's right. So, but when we come to the Day of Atonement, you see, we're in feast number 6, and it's on the 6th day that man is made in God's image. I mean, we're not in the image of Christ yet. It takes all these workings of redemption. All these workings. Remember, Naaman had to go down 7 times before he was cleansed. He wasn't cleansed the 3rd time, the 4th time. And you get a new dip. All right, now, the Day of Atonement represents the Ark of the Covenant, or the presence of God, that upon which the glory can dwell. Now the glory, we're praying in the church for revival. God will give us revival. God wants to save souls all over the world. But he's also doing something else. He wants to bring a remnant in his church into this fullness who can bear the fullness of the glory of God. And so this 6th feast corresponds to the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what God, when you begin to pray, God will bring you into the Ark of the Covenant, and let me show you what you're up against. Let this represent the Ark. I'm not an artist, so I made diagrams. There are 3 things in the Ark. And these are the 3 things that God will deal with you about. Not all at once, otherwise you get squashed like a worm under a hobnail boot. A little at a time. Thank God he's gentle, John. He's merciful. Have you ever asked for God's mercy? How many of you have ever asked for God's mercy? Or are you, you know, we get so righteous, we think we don't have to ask for mercy. We just want our desserts. Do you want your just desserts? How many in here would like to get exactly what they deserve? No, thank God, he's not indulgent, but he is merciful. And sometimes the best prayer you can pray is, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hallelujah, I blew every rule of the book, but God, and you're not presuming on God's indulgence. That's another thing, this new thing they've got, you know, where they think that God can't judge people or do anything else. That's false. But God is merciful. And when we blow it, we can always come and say, God, I don't deserve your favor, but be merciful to me, a sinner. Boy, that's one prayer God hears. Praise the Lord. Now, wonderful. I have to put that in there. Once in a while, people get discouraged. All right. Now, God is moving us toward the Ark, the 6th atonement, because, you see, God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. He doesn't sit on the ark. It's not a seat. That word seat is a poor translation. The Hebrew word kaporeth, it means a lid. Because God doesn't sit on it because he's not tired. He dwells between the wings of the cherubim of glory. It's not a seat. It's the lid of reconciliation in the Hebrew. The kaporeth, the lid of propitiation or reconciliation. And you see, that's what God wants to make of the body of Christ. Something upon which he can come down in his Shekinah glory and lighten the whole world. And that's what the New Jerusalem is, and that's made of people. People, people. That's not, there may be gold in the city or jewels or whatever, but whether they are or not, it's really immaterial. What matters in the holy city is the people. It's the people upon God. God will never dwell upon gold, silver, rubies, chrysoprases, jacinths, lapis, lazuli. God won't dwell in that stuff. The holy city, what God is after, is people. People, people, people. And we the people. We'd be amazed. Are you finished yet? Are you ready for the cherubim to come down? The fullness of God's power. One great arm going out in wrath. And the other going out in mercy. You have both wrath and mercy in your being. We have to learn both the goodness and the severity of God if we're going to understand God. Too much accent on love today. Too much. Balance went over too far. We need to get back toward where we get a little bit of the severity of God. Yes, he's the God of the cross, but he's also the God of the flood of Noah. And we have to get these in balance. That's why there's two great wings there. And they come down upon your person so that you're in the image of God and God can dwell. So what is there in this box? First, the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. Now, God is speaking today about righteousness. You've got to have the law of morality in here. I don't care what the rest of the church world does. I tell you, they can yell, Lord, Lord, from now till Jesus comes. But God will not have fornication. And lying and stealing. He will not have it. To be a part of this sixth experience, to be in the image of God, you have to have the moral law of God in your heart. I'm not stressing the Ten Commandments. In the ark, we're playing. In here, in the ark, were the two tables of stone, symbolizing that in the Christian must be the laws of righteousness. What is the scepter of Christ's kingdom? Hebrews 1. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. I don't care. The churches today that are not teaching righteousness, God will not stand for it. He is a God of righteousness. Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And if we don't have that moral law within us, we're not in the image of God and we can't bear the gold. There are no shortcuts. Secondly, we must have... Remember, they had a jar of memorial manna. Manna kept in a jar that did not breed worms. It was a miracle manna. And this says to us that Christ, we must go through our wilderness journey learning to depend on the Lord and having within us those laws of dependency. Remember, it says that she comes up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved. And so every true saint has the moral law in his heart, but also he has Christ in him. He has that which has been built up within him through the born-again experience, the manna. You know why God feeds us with manna in the wilderness? Do you know what it says in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter? And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word of God doth man live. See, that was that. That's what Jesus used, Deuteronomy 8. Took his testament out of his hip pocket here. And Satan said, command this stone to be made bread. He read it, Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, when Christ was tested with the bread, he was tested in this realm. Are you a self-sufficient person, or are you trained and humble and living? He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives by me as I live by the Father. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, are dead. John 6, I am the bread which came down from heaven, that man may eat and live. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me as I live by the Father. That must be in the heart of the person who would come into the day of atonement. That's where God is bringing us. And it takes warfare to do that. Doesn't it? We're proud of our education. So what does God do? Makes us foolish, Bill. Makes us foolish. He doesn't want us to trust in our education. See, that's a part that's not reconciled to God. He wants that out. Do we trust in our muscles? We're a weightlifter. God brings us down into weakness. So we don't go around bragging about our biceps and our deltoids. He doesn't want that. The Lord takes not delight in the strength of a horse. Right? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's that manna. That's that dependence that is built up on us. So we don't trust in our own wisdom, our own talent. Come up out of the wilderness leaning on every mouth. That was the temptation here of turning bread into stone, turning a stone into bread. And this was worship me, I'll be the nations of the world. See, sin. But it's this pinnacle business. It's this temptation of sitting on the shingle up there. That's a hard one. And that is what? Aaron. Rod. That is... How many know the story of Aaron's rod? Come on, come on, I've got a couple of minutes. How many know the story of Aaron's rod? Let's see, who over here? Do you know the story of Aaron's rod? Anybody written to you? No, you know it. Huh? Do you, Margaret? Come on, don't go to sleep on me. Huh? Come on. Do you know the story of Aaron's rod? It's like, nobody knows the story of Aaron's rod. Well, you see, there were these guys. Did I ever tell you about the time there were these guys that were out in the woods? Well, there was a whole bunch of them, like 2 million. And as usual, they were griping about the leadership. They can't do this, and how come it's him, and who appointed him, and we got better guys over here. And God didn't like it. He says, how come I appointed Aaron and Moses? Well, what's the problem? They're tired of the Levites, and they're going to be the priests. And what's this over here, Korah, Dathan, and these men, and all this? And they're over there mumbling and grumbling and saying, well, who picked out Moses and Aaron and Miriam? And what's so great about them? And all the congregation of the Lord is holy. And how come you set yourself up over the congregation of the Lord when we're all holy out here? And God said, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Before I open up the ground and ruin the whole group, you take a staff, one for each tribe, and put the name on it so you're sure you got them. 12! Now these staffs that they had were wood, acacia, whatever they were. They were hardened staffs that people used to shepherd sheep and to hike through that kind of country. They were dead, hardened, seasoned staffs. Long dead. See, that's what God's doing with us. We're a little green yet. And it's no good. And God got these 12 steps. You take these one for each tribe, and you put them all up before the ark. And the one that I pick, that's the one that's going to lead my people, and I don't want any more talk. And Aaron's rod stood for the house of Levi. So they left them in there before the Holy of Holies. In here, now, this place is pitch dark. It doesn't even have a light from the lampstand. And at least out here you've got the sun. In here you've got the lamp holes, but in here you've got nothing. If God doesn't appear, you don't have any light. Because the only light in here is when God chooses to come down and glow. That's some place to live, I tell you. Bush of glow. So everybody says, well, all right, well, you can imagine the waiting that went on then, Lonnie. Well, I wonder why. And this rod is over here, move a little, nothing happened over there. This is rod. Will a real rod please do something over here? You know? And then this rod of Aaron's, they begin to swell. And they were looking at it, and this thing bore its butt. Dead Cain! Butted! And pretty soon leaves come out. That's enough there, isn't it? No! Almonds came out of it. Almonds! It was almond wood. Almonds came out of this dead thing. Buds, leaves, and almonds! What would you do if your grandfather's Cain? Come on! You know, and the thing started to grow. Buds and leaves and almonds. God said, I have chosen Aaron, and I don't want to hear anything more about it. Now, today, we got all kinds of religion. I mean, there's a one little woman saw mouths, M-O-U-T-H-S, she saw mouths, and they were just jabber-jabber, and all of a sudden a great big mouth appeared, and all the other little mouths stopped. There's all kinds of doctrines, church, religion, everything, all of it, this one says that, a lot of them sing, you know, and every kind of thing you can imagine is going on. It's no wonder the world thinks they're all crazy. Who could put any, you know, one saying this and another one saying that? Oh. Okay. Well, when you come to this place, God says, don't go out there and try to be like anybody. Do not compete. Just go in before God. And you know, the longer you wait, the deader you get. You know, that's hard on us when we're religiously ambitious. You know, I mean, we can wait 2 or 3 days. But this runs into years. I mean, you pass the prime of life. You know, Catherine Kuhlman said to the Lord, why didn't you give me this gift when I was younger? I'm so tired. I can't do anything. And she said, the Lord said, because if I had him, you would have blown. And you know, Brother Billheimer, that's been used so much. How many of you ever seen Brother Billheimer that wrote this? What is it? Sent to the Throne or something? Destined. That's been so blessed. This man is old. He is aged. I mean, he and his wife are very old people. They can barely get around. And his wife typed that thing with arthritic fingers. That book came out of pain. Aged people. And while we were up in his apartment visiting with him up in Tustin, and the phone was ringing, he went over to his publisher calling from Pennsylvania or someplace and everything, and then there's this meeting and that meeting, can you come here? And he tottered back, and that's the word for it. He said, why couldn't this have happened when I was younger? Right? There's a lot of green sticks around. But God, when God wants people, to bear the glory, who have died to religious ambition and are perfectly willing to lay in the holy place from now till Jesus comes. And those people, there'll be others that'll move around and look like that's where God's going to move. But I'll tell you where God's going to move now. He's going to move with the people. He's going to get, everybody knows the glory's coming. That's got a spark of spiritual life, but they don't know how. I saw a fellow the other night. He says, when's it coming? When's it coming? Has it begun? The people know. The high hills are leaping. It will come with the people who are moral and straight as a string. Straight as a string. Absolutely. No hanky-panky, any size, shape, color, form. Secondly, who are dependent, who have had Christ built up on them, and they are not living by bread alone, but by living by the Word of God. They're obedient people. And thirdly, who know what it is not to shine unless God shines. They're not even people who have moved by gifts and things, although they use them. See, these are multiple, and they work in different ways. But there is coming out of the church a remnant, a hundredfold, who will have these three things wrought in them, and the glory of God that is revealed upon those people is without precedent in history except for the sole revelation of Jesus Christ. And even Jesus himself gave the keynote to this Feast of Tabernacles, and in the setting of Tabernacles, which is John 14, in that setting, in verse 12, Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do, and greater." There it is. There it is. Praise the Lord. We're heading toward the fullness. Seventh work of redemption. The fullness of God's glory. Ephesians 3, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Praise the Lord. Goal worth seeking, isn't it? Worth every pain, worth every fire, worth every judgment, to bear the glory of the Lord to the world, that the world may believe that thou hast sent them and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17, 21 through 23. The Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you this night, Lord. We see great and mighty things in thy word, Lord. Hallelujah. Things which are in the Holy of Holies. Things into which the flesh dare not go. Into which the presumptuous cannot act, because it is the work of God and of God alone. And so, Father, all we can do is pray and praise you and pray and praise you and obey you and do what is set before us. And Lord, we know that in the day in which we're living, that you are reconciling a people unto yourself, who will meet these biblical conditions. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And that upon that people will come the fullness of the glory of God. Hallelujah, Lord. That your light will arise upon them, and the Gentiles shall come to their light, and kings to the brightness of their rising. Hallelujah. And the Gentiles shall see and flow together. Hallelujah. And the multitude of the sea shall be converted, O Lord, because of the abundance of fruitfulness and dominion available to those who will die the death and live the life that God has commanded. Oh God, we're so thankful for salvation, and we're so thankful for the Holy Ghost. But now, Lord, we're ready and willing by thy power and thy word to press forward into this last great step of faith through the God's Word and Spirit and the blood of Jesus, that we may be morally pure. Hallelujah. Holy, Lord. And that we may learn the lessons of dependence and live by the Word of God. And finally, Lord, having done that, be willing to lay without fruit for the time that thou hast ordained. until the bud and the leaves and the fruit that you have ordained shall shake like Lebanon, hallelujah, and our fruit shall be like unto Abraham, filling the universe with the image of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, how great and how blessed are those in whose hearts are the joyous processions to Zion, passing from into the valley of weeping. They make it springs of water. Hallelujah, the rain also coming down and filling the pool. Grant that unto us, Lord, that we may be a mighty and that we may appear before God in Zion. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. You're so wonderful, Lord. So wonderful. So wonderful, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus.